Oh. paid for.
Why should
Spirit.
22. Number 702.
Three. I am bound 21.
That would be good for final selection.
Do we have another selection then?
Yes.
Is there another collection then?
311.
This will be our final song today. If you'd like to stand and stretch your leg. 311.
Jesus, thou art the sinner's friend, as such I look to thee. Now in the fullness of thy love, O Lord, remember me.
Church will forgive me if this is misplaced, but I had a light bulb moment during one of the songs, and I had to say something. I leaned over and kind of whispered something to Brother Tom, that something I never noticed before. But in Romans chapter 5, where he says, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And Brother Philip preached to us about the Lord, and this weekend where he says, "The Lord seeketh such to worship him." And the Lord blessed him to do a good job of preaching to us about God's perspective of what he's seeking for worship. You know, we think about it from our perspective of this is how we should worship, this is how we should have our hearts and minds framed for worship, the effort that we should put into worship. But the Lord blessed him to preach to us about God's perspective of worship, and this is what God seeks, right? Well, the light bulb moment for me was I never really thought about this word shed, but the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. There are things out in nature. There are trees and plants and flowers and things like that that will shed something. You know, they might shed their bark during the winter time. The leaves turn to beautiful colors, and they shed their leaves eventually when the winds come or the leaves get too weak to hold on for any longer. And what was now in the tree is now on the ground, and the beautiful leaves that were in the trees are now beautiful leaves that are on the ground, and it decorates the ground. Well, that's a little bit about the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, isn't it? You know, when the trees shed their leaves, they're not harmed. They're going to grow them back in the springtime. When a reptile sheds its skin, its outer layer, it's not hurting the reptile. It's going to grow another layer again. When, you know, we're constantly shedding our skin and it replenishes, not hurting us, it's actually helpful for us and it's healthy. And we're going to have another layer, you know, slowly being built again. When God sheds love, it doesn't harm God, does it? God has not lost anything of his essence. God does not have less love before he sheds it abroad in somebody's heart than he had before he shed it in their heart. God has not lost anything of his nature, nothing of his content, nothing of what makes up who God is. God is just as whole as he ever was when he sheds love onto a sinner. He sheds love abroad in our hearts. He's not been harmed and nothing's been taken away from him. Aren't we thankful that we serve a God that when he sheds love, he has every bit as much as he's ever has. He's not been diminished one bit ever in his existence, his eternal existence, and he will never be more than what he has ever been, because for God to change would mean that we would be consumed, right? We would be consumed in our sins if God ever changed. He's never lost anything. He's never gained anything. He is the self-existent one that we come to worship. Isn't it a beautiful thing that even the word shed can mean so much and can even provoke our minds to think about how great God is? He sheds the love of God abroad in our hearts. We've been thankful to have saints of God with us, and we're humbled and thankful that we've got so many visitors this morning. And that certainly cheers our hearts, and we feel the love of God that is shed abroad in your heart. We have felt that this weekend with our visitors, with the members here, and we are so thankful to God for that. You have been a bright spot in our life this morning, but more important than this weekend, but more importantly, I trust that you've been a bright spot in the heart and mind of God, because he's certainly pleased to give us the kingdom, and it pleases the Father when we give praise and glory unto him. He's been so good to us. We've heard such wonderful Bible teaching this weekend, such wonderful preaching. He has blessed it as we have asked him to do. And we trust that he's going to do that again this morning, but we certainly need to ask, knowing that we are poor and needy. We cannot demand anything of God, but we have not because we ask not. And we certainly can ask that the Lord will bless Brother Philip coming first, Lord willing, followed by Brother Tom. These two have been friends for a long time. I haven't mentioned it this weekend because it doesn't matter. That's not why we invited him, but Brother Philip is my brother-in-law. He married my sister Angela, and so glad that their family has been here. And Brother Tom and I go way back, and he's been a wonderful, wonderful counselor and wonderful friend to me. There's been times, things that I've tried to exercise wisdom that he's imparted upon me as a pastor. You may not know that I've been trying to put in practice advice that I've gotten from Brother Tom, but I have, and he's been a good counselor to me, and I'm very thankful for that. These two have been wonderful brothers of mine for a long time, and as we always say, that doesn't help them preach. In fact, the friendship attachments can sometimes hinder preaching because we can get focused on the wrong things, but we trust that God will bless this morning to bless them to preach according to the liberty of their calling. I'm going to ask Brother Mark Kier, if you would, to lead us at the throne of grace.
Heavenly Father, again, we ask you to come down this morning, Lord, that as we raise our hearts and our voices to you, Lord, to glorify and honor you, and that we know that in our presence here today that you're bringing you glory and honor. We ask that you would put your hand upon these gentlemen that are going to preach this morning, give them the power and the strength to follow your spirit, and that our hearts would be open to accept the word that you have for us through these people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
joy to be with you this morning. It's been a great blessing and privilege to be with you this weekend. I've been at this a long time, and something that Brother Tom and others have told me is that you never truly get it figured out. Now, Brother Tom made me promise him something a long time ago, and I haven't made this phone call, Brother Tom. He said, if you ever do figure it out, I want to be the first one you call. You hadn't got that call, which means I hadn't figured it out. But you would think, naturally speaking, that at the close of a meeting like this, there would just be so many things to run and grab and preach and take, and that sometimes happens. And this morning I did have a lot of things that were on my mind, but sometimes something needs to rise. And it didn't rise for quite a while, and it didn't rise till about 5 minutes ago. So hopefully if what rose is not of the Lord, this will become apparent and I'll sit down. But I do ask you to pray for us. I feel in great need of it this day. I'd like to go to a very special chapter of the Bible. I believe there's a man here who thinks it's his favorite chapter of the Bible, and I don't intend to talk about all of it, but Genesis 24 is a very rich story, and it talks about Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And without giving a lot of the background, Isaac was the son of Abraham and Sarah's old age. It was a birth by promise that they waited 25 years for. And now the time has come that Isaac has grown and Abraham desires that his son have a wife. And he tells a servant that he doesn't want Isaac to have a wife of the land they now dwell in because they're estranged people. So he sends him back to the land they came from where their family, their extended family was, to find a wife. And I'm going to forego a lot of really good preaching, but as you know, the story goes, the servant gets there and he's by a well and he starts praying and he says, Lord, bless the woman whom thou hast chosen to be the one that when I ask her for water, she says, well, I'll draw for thee and I'll draw for my camels also. And while he had just prayed this, here comes Rebecca, and he asks her for some water and she says, I'll give thee to drink, and I'll draw for thy camels also. And while she was doing that, it says the servant considered if the Lord had prospered his way. Isn't that just like we are today? We pray for something, it happens, and we're like, is this really of the Lord? You know, friends, we sometimes talk about how the Lord doesn't answer right away. Sometimes he does. And when the Lord answered right away, the servant began to wonder, is this of the Lord? And then when he asked her who she was, and she told him where her house was, whose household she belonged to, he rejoiced and blessed the Lord that had prospered his way, and he said, I being in the way, the Lord had led me to the house of my master's brethren. And she takes him back to her mother's house, and he gets to meet her parents and her brother Laban, and through a series of events, he tells her about his journey and what his mission is, and she goes back with this servant, and they're going back to where Isaac dwells. And there are 67 verses in this chapter, but I'd really like to start in about verse 60 or 61 as they get to the end of that journey. And really what I want is the last verse, and I had to skip a lot to get here, but you go read it. It's a very rich chapter. They get to a place called Lahairoi where Isaac has come out at eventide to meditate. And Isaac lifts up his eyes and he sees the camels coming. And as they get a little closer, Rebekah sees Isaac out in the field. And she asks the servant, she said, who is that? And he says, it's my master. And she lighted off the camel and she ran to meet him. And when they met one another, Isaac talks to the servant, sends the servant away. And the very last verse says that Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. And it says that Rebekah became his wife and he loved her. And he was comforted concerning his mother Sarah's death. Isaac is a figure who, at the moment we just saw him there in verse 60 and 61, he's been talked about, but he hasn't been seen for quite some time. The last time you see him is back in chapter 22 when he and his father Abraham are on the mountain and he's taken down off the altar and a ram gets offered up in his stead. That's the last time you see him. He's talked about, but you don't see him. You don't see him in the rest of 22, the rest of 23, or in chapter 24 until this moment. Now, at the time of Genesis 22, he's not really a full-grown man. He's called a lad. I think he's probably about, 17 to 20 at the time. But here, he's a full-grown man. He's about to have a wife. And for all that time, he's talked about and not seen. And friends, I realize that when Isaac was taken down off the altar, he is a picture of us who deserve to die and something was substituted in our place. But for a lot of Isaac's life, he's a picture of Christ. And friends, from the moment of a sacrifice being made, Christ is talked about. But Christ isn't seen until the moment when his bride comes to him. In this story, I realize it's a very great picture of a minister declaring to the bride of Christ who her husband is. But at the end of this story, friends, it ain't about the servant. He goes away. It's about the husband and his wife being together. And Isaac is the one who sees Rebecca first. And friends, Jesus is the one who sees us first. But when she sees him, she's ready to go and be with him. And friends, when the servant has told you about your husband, I hope you're ready to go be with him. Hope you're ready to rise up and to meet him. I hope you're looking forward to that day. And friends, you can't make yourself ready to meet him. I'm glad he has. But friends, every day I live, I grow in anticipation of that day. It gets stronger, the feeling does with me. As the Apostle Paul says, I am in a strait betwixt two. And I'm not an old man, I'm getting older, but I'm not old. But friends, I'm getting to the point where more and more that desire to depart and be with Christ is so much better. It always has been, but to me it feels so much better. That it would just be better to go home where the sufferings and the pains of this world are over. And Isaac is about to bring his wife home to him. But you know, verse 67 isn't about... it isn't about the bride. It's about the bridegroom. Because he's the one that brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. He's the one who loved her. She became his wife. And he was comforted concerning his mother Sarah's death. I told you yesterday that I am guilty many times of thinking of worship from my perspective. Because it's what I have. And I tried to talk to you yesterday about God's perspective of worship. Genesis 24, 67 is the closest thing I have to God's perspective of the heavenly experience. It's seen through Isaac. He brings his wife to his home. Friends, I realize heaven is our home, but we are being brought to his home. He who needs nothing has a home where he dwells with his people. Friends, he didn't need a house. He didn't need a throne room. I like what Elder Bill Walden said one time. He said, if you go all the way back to before Genesis 1:1, when there was nothing, there was God. Friends, he created a place for us to dwell with him. He didn't need it, but he created a place for us to dwell with him. And he's bringing us to his home that he has prepared for us, his bride. And there's something very special in this verse that I think you can make too much of this, but in this case, I don't think you do. Pay close attention when the Bible mentions something for the very first time. It's generally a rich study in that. I love the times when he talks to Abraham, and he gives Abraham so many things that are the first time they're seen in Scripture. In Genesis 15, when he reappears to him to reconfirm the promise and the covenant that he made, he says, I am thy strength. I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. He declares himself to be I am about many things, but there he tells Abraham, I am, I am, I am, to thee, to thee, to thee. Friends, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that Adam didn't love Eve. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that Noah didn't love Mrs. Noah. By the way, I was told years ago when I called her Mrs. Noah, the preacher's wife came to me after church. She said, "You don't have to call her Mrs. Noah. She has a name." And I went cycling through all the verses. I'm like, "I don't remember reading Noah's wife's name." And she said, "Her name was Joan." I went, She said, "You know, Joan of Arc." And I thought, all right. Well, whether her name was Joan or not, friends, I think Noah probably loved Mrs. Noah. And I think from what Scripture says that Abraham loved Sarah. But this is the first time Scripture tells me that a man loved his wife. It's the very first time it's found. And friends, I do love my wife. I do love my children. I do love the people of God. But friends, my love pales in comparison to His love. John says in 1 John 4 and about verse 11, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us." Friends, the love that I have for Him pales in comparison to the love that He has for me. And here Isaac is declared to have a love for his wife. And again, I'm not saying the other men didn't, but this is the first time Scripture tells us. And I think it's important why it's here. Because Isaac was very special. He was very different. Can I, for about 2 or 3 minutes, will you bear with me in my folly? Because I'm going to leave the scriptural page and I'm going to do it in a logical way. But I think you're all going to agree. Would you all agree with me that Isaac's home life was different from any of his friends? I think it was. You know why? None of his friends had a 100-year-old father and a 90-year-old mother when they were born. I mean, his parents, let's take him at the age of 12. Would you say at the age of 12, Abraham's 112, Sarah's 102, do you think any other 12-year-olds that he played with had parents that old? No. I remember when we lived in California, I had a friend by the name of Paul Hamilton, and I really thought he lived with his grandparents. I really did. For the longest time, I thought, I wonder what happened to Paul's parents. I mean, he lives with his grandparents. Come to find out, his parents had had him when they were in their 50s. That's why his parents seemed so old, because they were much older than my parents. Friends, that was just people in their 50s. And I thought they were his grandparents. And then I realized, oh, that's why he's so weird. His parents are old. 50 don't sound so old anymore, but friends, at the age of about 8 or 9, I thought, man, his parents are old. I'm like, when mom told me that, I said, "Miss Ellie is his mom? Oh my goodness." Well, friends, can you imagine Isaac when people met his parents? That, man, your parents are ancient. I mean, I don't find this in Scripture, but would you allow me the liberty of that this is a very different childhood experience than any of his friends? Any of his cousins, anybody of his father's servants that lived in the house, they didn't have the situation. Would you allow me the liberty that Isaac missed a lot of his parents' experiences as husband and wife that his peers saw? Because they were already old. They had already experienced a different season of life. I know they didn't play catch back then, but I'm sure Abraham wasn't as anxious to play catch with Isaac as any of his friends were. But also allow me this. I'm going to assume, y'all please don't stone me, I'm going to assume that Rebecca was a regular woman. And as a regular woman, I think she probably had a lot of questions. Would you allow me that? I told you yesterday about how long camel trips took. Would you allow me that she talked to the servant and asked him a lot of questions about Isaac? I think she did. That's why I think she was so anxious to see him. And here's a servant telling this woman about her husband. And may I tell you, he's just so different than anybody else that lives with us. He's not like the other boys. His parents aren't like the other parents. He's different than anybody else. And friends, as the bride of Christ, when we ask questions about Jesus, we need to be prepared that he's different from everybody else. The way he thinks, the way he acts, the way he operates, And as Rebecca is going to find out about how he moves as a husband toward his bride. Liberty over. Here's the perspective. He didn't just love her. Isaac was comforted concerning his mother Sarah's death. Not only was he different in his growing up, he was different in the sense that he lost his mother. Probably far earlier than anybody else of his age range. Would you allow me that? She was 90 when he was born. She died, probably the first mother of his age range to die. And he's going through this grief. He's going through this sorrow earlier than any of his peers. None of his friends knew how to tell him what it was like to lose a mother because they hadn't lost theirs. It was only people much older than him who'd lost their mother. As a son, that's hard. And Isaac had a lot of grief. But Rebecca was the hole that filled in that grief. He was comforted concerning his mother Sarah's death. If you take this verse and move it to us going to heaven to be with him some sweet day, we think about the joy we're going to feel. We think about the majesty we're going to see. We think about the never-ending peace that's going to be our experience. But friends, it's not just us who feel that. Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And you take all of my sufferings and all of your sufferings and all of my pains and all of your pains and you add them all up. And Paul said, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But friends, the pains that I've felt, the sorrows that I have borne, the heartaches and the griefs that we've had to mutually share in this world, they don't hold a candle to the sorrow and the pain and the toil that our husband went through. I've had times in this world where I felt lonely. I've had times in this world where I felt broken. I've had times in this world where I felt like I just couldn't pick up and carry on. When I was 21 years old, I even foolishly said that I've been forsaken. Friends, I've never been forsaken. I've never been truly alone. I've never truly been so cast down that I didn't have the strength to carry on. I felt like it. But friends, there was one 2,000 years ago who really and truly was forsaken. He really and truly was alone. And what he bore alone. And what he endured alone. You know, John in Revelation wept much. And the reason he wept is because it says there was no man found worthy in heaven or in earth or under the earth that was worthy to take the book and to open and to loose the seals thereof. And what does the angel say? He says, "Weep not, John, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book." You know, you'd think John looked everywhere. You would think he'd considered everything. But friends, if you consider heaven, there's nobody in heaven that can do it, because who can touch God? Who can harm him? Who can cause him pain? No one. Who on earth can do it? No one. None is worthy. Who under the earth? Who that has already lived and died and gone is worthy? None. But friends, I want to tell you that there was a literal man 2,000 years ago that was God manifest in the flesh, who was suspended between heaven and earth in naked and open shame. And he bore everything that needed to be borne so that his bride would live with him. He was forsaken so his bride never would be. He was alone so his bride never would be. And friends, the pain that he felt in his death and the torment that he felt in his grief and all the things that he endured, there was a reason why he endured that. And that reason will be manifested some sweet day when you and I are with him at peace and at home forevermore. Amen. And how is it going to feel to him? Well, friends, if the pains and the griefs that I endure, if all the tribulations that I suffer are not worthy to be compared with the glory which is going to be revealed in me, friends, may I tell you that the pain and the grief that he endured
which was multitudes more than I have faced, is not worthy to be compared with the joy that he will experience when we're with him at home. The Bible says that who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame thereof. Friends, the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that while he was enduring this, what was on his mind? What was he thinking about? It says he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He was thinking about you. He was thinking about you at home with him. He was thinking about you at rest with him. And he was thinking about you in peace with him forevermore. Now, friends, I realize as God, he needs nothing. I know that. I realize that as a self-existent being who is the creator of this universe, without beginning of days or end of life, I realize he doesn't need anything. But from the moment, I have to use time language for this, y'all forgive me, from the moment that he elected us in him, may I tell you that he would not have felt complete without you at home with him. He made that determination. And when he made that determination, friends, he wouldn't have felt right without it. There's a precious verse to me in Psalm 127. And it's a verse that a lot of times gets used in a very interesting way. Psalm 127 verse 3 says, children are inherited to the Lord. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Now, I've seen some use that to different extents to prove different things. I'll just tell you this. People's quivers aren't all the same size, okay? Now, I'll say this. Some people's quivers need to be aligned when they get married. If you won't amen that, I will. Their quivers need to be aligned when they get married. When my wife and I got married, we both knew that we wanted children, but we hadn't talked specifics. I was telling some folks about this last night. I grew up thinking that I wanted to name my son, my first son, John Paul Conley. I thought that was a nice name, had a good rhythm and ring to it, good strong Bible names. I didn't even get it out of my mouth. We had the name discussion. She went, nope. It didn't even seem like she had to think about it. And I went, what's wrong with John Paul? Nope. I said, why? She said, I'm not giving birth to the Pope. I'm like, I wasn't even thinking about that. But that's the first thing she thought of, and she said, I'm not going to have a son that sounds like the Pope. But anyway, when we had the number discussion, I'd had that one determined for a long time as well. She said, well, how many children do you want? And I said, 12. And she hadn't yet learned that sometimes I sounded things that most people would assume were a joke. I mean, you all laughed. I was serious. And when she realized, oh, he's serious, then she went from laughing to being scared. Her eyes got big as biscuits, and she said, 12? And I said, yeah. And she said, why 12? Well, at that point, I didn't have a good answer. You know why? When you want something, you just want it. If you like something, you just like it. I love chocolate cake. Do you love chocolate cake? Do you need a reason why you like it? No, you just like it. Right? I didn't have a reason, but she thought awful fast on the Pope discussion, so I figured I had to think awful fast on this. I said, well, Jacob had 12 sons, and they were the 12 tribes of Israel. Seemed like a good answer, right? She goes, he had four wives. I'm the only one you got. So I started praying. I prayed that I would love her like Rachel. She'd have a womb like Leah. We sort of met in the middle. But anyway, my point is this. Our quiver has four. Some have less, some have more. But it says, happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. Question for you. I don't know the number of God's children, but let's just select a random number that the number's a million. It's way more than that, but let's say it's a million. If 999,999 people were in heaven for all of eternity, would God be happy? The answer scripturally is no, he would not, because his quiver is not full. But I submit to you that all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. And he that cometh to me, he says, and no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up again at the last day. Friends, God's not going to stand there and go, okay, well, you're all here. Friends, he knows in his mind we're all going to be there, and we're all going to be there. And from our perspective, yes, we're going to be happy to be there, but from his perspective, friends, he's going to be happy that we're there. When we look at him and we see him as he is, and we put our arms around him and we behold him with our eyes, it's going to be one of those moments where it's going to be just joy breaking forth for us, because we're going to see him whom our soul loves. Peter says, whom having not seen you love. I love him right now, but I hadn't seen him. I can't imagine what that rapture of joy is going to be like when I behold him and I hold him. But friends, think about the other way. It's going to mean everything to me to be there in heaven with him. But he's going to look at you and he's going to say, it means everything to me that you're here with me. You know why? Because he's going to be comforted concerning his own death. He's going to have comfort in his own death because he's going to see the fruit that it produced. The Bible says that his work is before him and his reward is with him. We ain't much of a reward in my eyes, but we mean everything to him. You know why we mean everything? Because he gave everything for us. And when he brings us home and he's comforted concerning his own death, the heavenly experience for us is going to be that we're there with him. But glory be, what a mystery. The joy for him is that we're going to be there with him. It's going to mean everything to him that we're there with him. Every death that has ever happened in this world has been a defeat, except one. Because our death, ultimately, no matter how noble it is when we die, and it's noble to the man in a time of war sacrifices his life for his friends. That's a noble thing. It's a noble thing for a man to die defending the safety of his family. That's noble. It's noble, friends, when men in their last breath are singing praise to God. It's noble when our forefathers who were burned at the stake were praying for the Father to forgive those that burned them. That's noble. But in every case except one, those deaths are a defeat. Because as we've already mentioned, that sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That's the result of it. The reason we die is because we're sinners. If you ever come to my funeral and stare at my remains in a coffin, if you didn't know it then, you'll know it down that day. That guy was a sinner. Now, I've proven it many times, but you'll have proof positive staring at my lifeless body that that man was a sinner. But there was a death that was spoken of on the Mount of Transfiguration between three men, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And they weren't just talking about any old random subject. Luke 9:31 says that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, friends, that's already happened, so we can speak now of his decease, which he hath accomplished in Jerusalem. But his death was an accomplishment. Because even if I was to die for you, say that we were attacked this morning, I pray to God that doesn't happen, but let's say we're attacked. And let's say that in a moment of weak judgment, I stepped in front of Brother Gary and took a bullet for him. No, nothing personal, Brother Gary. You might say, and Brother Philip gave his life for Brother Gary. But you know, that didn't have anything to do or to help with Brother Gary's nature. Couldn't change it. I couldn't, by giving my life for him, bring him up to heaven. All I could do was spare his natural life for a moment longer. That's not an accomplishment. That might be noble, but it's not an accomplishment. An accomplishment is that in the death, someone is taken to a position higher than they were before. Friends, in Jesus' death, what he accomplished wasn't just to spare our lives a little longer, not to give us a few more moments to avoid hell. His death was to take us out of the pit, not back to a standing of innocency or goodness, but to a standing of holiness and righteousness at home with him forever. That's why the Lord hath rendered it unto us double. It wasn't that he just pulled us up. He took us all the way to where he sits. From hell to heaven, it just passed right off this plane, all the way up into glory itself. And because of that, friends, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And because of that, friends, when we see him, we are going to rejoice. I don't want to minimize that. Your joy is going to just break forth for all eternity. But just for a moment, and from time to time for the rest of your life, you consider this. When you're having a down time, when you're having a dark day, you remember that when he looks at this day, when he looks at this time, when he looks at this season in 2023, do you know what he's seeing? He's seeing the day coming in which you're going to be with him. I remember when I was looking forward to being married and I saw the day coming. This June will be 20 years. It's still a miracle she's put up with me this long. But I look forward to that day. I anticipated it. And when the day came, I was happy. And I'm going to tell you something, man. If you ain't married yet and you invite me to your wedding, I can guarantee you one thing. When those doors open and they start doing dun-dun-dun-dun-dun and here she comes, I ain't going to be looking at her. You know who I'm going to be looking at? You. Because I better see something on your face that tells me how happy you are on that day. I don't really like pictures taken of me, but the photographer actually caught a picture of me when those doors opened and there she was. I actually don't even look like myself. I look like a grinning idiot, and I'm happy to say I was a grinning idiot. But friends, the look that was on my face and the look that's on any man's face when his bride comes to him pales in comparison to what's going to shine from his face. We're all rising up to meet him. When his eye is fixed on us and he says, "Come home, ye blessed of my Father." When you're having a dark day, you remember that he's looking forward to another day. He's seeing beyond this day. I love what Paul says in Acts 17 in his sermon on Mars Hill. He said, "But at the times of this ignorance," that's where we're living right now, "the times of this ignorance, God winked at, because he hath appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed." I love what that expression "winked at" means. It doesn't mean God's in heaven doing that. That word, that phrase "winked at" means to look over or to look past. Doesn't mean overlook, it means to look over or to look past. To overlook something means to ignore it. God's not ignoring what's happening today, friends. He knows and he sees and he cares. But he has the perspective that he sees what's coming. And he can see that what's coming puts all the rest of this in perspective and it pales in comparison. He sees that day when the bridegroom judges the world in righteousness. When the bridegroom brings his bride home. When the bridegroom presents us to the Father and says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given unto me." Whenever the husband collects everything that is owed him. And when he collects, friends, and when he collects in full, he's not just going to be happy because his quiver is full. He's going to be comforted concerning his own death, because his death has not, is not, and will not ever be in vain. Everything he endured had a purpose. Everything he did that he suffered is going to have its fruition when we're home with him. Isaac was a man who lived different than other people did, who had a different experience than other people did. Friends, Jesus was a man who lived different than other people did. He had a different experience than other people did. But the end of Isaac's life was comfort. The end of Isaac's life was having a woman that he loved, that he adored, that was his and belonged to him. And he was comforted that all that he had lost was put in perspective by her presence. And friends, the joy of heaven for Christ is that all that he had to lose and all that he had to endure, it has a purpose. And it's all come to fruition when his bride is at home with him. I can't tell you, friends, what joy in the heart of our God is like. But one day I'm going to see it bursting forth. Amen. When he looks at me and he tells me, "This frame that I'm in," because it's not going to be a different body. Job says, "Mine eyes shall see him and not another's." And when this body is changed, and when these eyes are able to behold him in all of his fullness, and I'm going to hear his sweet voice say, "Come home," I'm going to see in his eye the joy that I bring him. That's a mysterious thing to me. But if you want to know what gets me through the dark days in life, it's the understanding that weak and sinful though we be, we mean everything to Him. And friends, one day He's going to be comforted concerning His own death. And we're all there. Until that day, may we look forward with anticipation and joy, knowing that just as certainly as the sun came up this morning, it's going to happen. It can't be stopped. It can't be prevented. And the Lord's work is not going to return unto Him void. He's going to have that which He paid for and He came to have. It's been a joy to be with you this weekend. I hope that our thoughts have been edifying to you. I pray they're strength and meat for days to come. And if we don't meet again here on this earth, I have every hope that we're going to be collected together to stand before Him, world without end. There's a preacher in Georgia who doesn't have long left in this world, and he can be kind of a grouchy fella, but sometimes at a funeral he'll say this. He'll say, "You may not like me, and if you don't, you better start, because we're going to be next to each other for all eternity." It's been a joy to be with you. I pray the Lord Richard bless you and keep you, and may the Lord add into His thoughts these few words. May the Lord bless you.
In heaven, my Lord is
thankful for what's gone before. Very thankful to have been here with you this weekend. Very thankful for your pastor and our friendship with him. And I do not want this to come across in any condescending way, and I so hope it will not. But it's been a great pleasure and privilege to see the Lord prospering His church and Brother Gary in His ministry. And I'm so thankful to see the situation that you have here and to be a part of it now. It's just been a wonderful weekend. I'm thankful for Brother Philip and for the opportunity to share this time with him. And I want to commend you, the church, for being here. The visitors, the home folks, very, very thankful that every time that we've looked out from this pulpit, we've seen very little pew and a lot of people. So we don't measure our success by numbers, but I am thankful that the Lord blessed you to be here. Indeed, that 24th chapter, Genesis, it's got jewels of gold and silver all through it. This brother has brought out elements of the bride and the bridegroom I hadn't even thought of, and I've studied that chapter a great deal. There's a particular spot in that chapter. It's found in verse 53, if you have your Bible and want to turn there. It's found in verse 53, but there's a particular spot, there's a word that I missed in all the times that I've studied that chapter a great deal. Still got a lot more to learn about it, but there's a little word I had missed. I guess I'd probably had read over it and just never paid attention to it. I know that y'all probably don't do that. I sometimes in my reading I'll come back and or hear something quoted and say that word's not in there, only to find out it really is, and I've just overlooked it. I won't go back over the ground Brother Phillips covered with the servant, except to say that he kept his errand closely guarded. He didn't tell all that he had, and he had a lot of his master's substance with him. And to this servant, his master's substance was precious. And he wasn't going to just turn loose of it until he was well assured that the Lord had blessed his journey. The time comes in about verse 51 or so when Rebekah's brother Laban finally, more or less, I don't know if I could say concedes. I guess he realized he's beat, I guess. I get the impression from the chapter that Laban really didn't want her to go anywhere. Now, this is just speculation on my part, but I think it's because he figured he's going to have to water those camels after she's gone. But regardless, but if there's a point about verse 51 or 52 where he more or less says, all right, just take her and go. You know, if she's of my mind to go, just take her and go. And it is at that point that the servant brings forth jewels of silk, jewels of gold, jewels of silver, and raiment, and gives them unto Rebekah. And that word raiment escaped my attention for a long time. Say, well, what could possibly be the significance of raiment? A raiment is clothing, it's covering. Well, you know, Brother Joshua forgot something on the way home, on the way here, and so they had to stop at a store and pick up some clothing items on the way home Friday night. And even though, I mean, he picked this up at a grocery store. There was a grocery store that had the clothing item that he needed. This wasn't the case back then, see. So raiment, when you read, and it say that somebody had so many changes of raiment, or they provided so many changes of raiment, that was a big deal. It's a big deal. And so the servant has brought forth jewels of gold, jewels of silver, and raiment. I'll just file that away for a moment and keep reading. Now, as Brother Philip pointed out, they had a fairly long journey. And I am in 100% agreement that along that journey, I believe that this servant who knew his master, loved his master, loved Isaac, that he talked him up the whole way. So much so that it's apparent at the end, as Brother Phillips pointed out, that she couldn't wait to meet him. I could build you a pretty good case. I mean, think about it a minute. That the servant knows that she doesn't know anything about where she's going, right? Servants told her about it, but she doesn't know the way. She doesn't know the landmarks to know that she's getting close. But the servant does. Servant knows. Here's such and such, and here's such and such. Oh, here's my master's son. He might be in the next field. I'm just going to suggest this. Brother Philip took a little liberty. I'll take a little liberty. I'm going to just suggest this. That the servant perhaps looked at Rebekah and said, it's time to put on the raiment. It's time to put on the raiment. You're about to meet the master. You're about to meet your husband. We had an experience with a wedding a few years ago, and or I guess it's a little over a year ago now. And you know, one of the first things that Sister Tammy and Sister Abigail had to do is they had to go find some raiment. They went. I did not go. That's not my cup of tea. Then they go have their little thing, do whatever they were going to do. But they went and they met. They had made a big deal about it. You know, they met some friends and had, you know, whatever. Did the trying it on and all that stuff. But they went to find some raiment. And she tried that raiment on, and she had to try it on several times because she had to have, you know, various things done to it by the seamstresses and what have you. But there came a time when it was put away, and she didn't get it out again until she was about to meet her husband. This raiment that he provided, I could build you a pretty good case that when she met him, everything she was wearing came from him. If you go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19 paints us a picture of a wedding supper, of a marriage of the Lamb. And in verse 8 it says, and to her was granted. In other words, She's been given the authority, or given the permission, if you will. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And where'd they get that righteousness from? A husband that they hadn't quite yet seen. But they're about to meet him. The Lord has given us these righteous garments. And he has given us the permission, the right, to wear them on. And we may have to try them on a little bit here. We may get to try them on a little bit and have that experience of what it may feel like to wear. But there's coming a day when they'll never come off again. Very outstanding, Brother Philip. I very much appreciate the thoughts out of that beautiful chapter concerning the bride and the bridegroom. I can't get this text out of my mind, so I'm going to have to go a little bit further with that thought. I pray this is of the Lord, and you pray for us in this regard. There was a situation, the third chapter of the book of John is most well known, of course, for the 16th verse. And that's okay. I like the 16th verse. It's our verse, and I like it very well. But there's more to the third chapter, John, than just that 16th verse, or even the conversation as a whole that the Lord has with Nicodemus. There's a circumstance towards the end of the chapter where John the Baptist. Not John, the author of the book, but John the Baptist is quoted by John the Apostle. And there's somewhat of a contrast drawn between John the Baptist and Jesus. And it was a contrast that needed to be drawn.
That's right.
Because John was such a powerful prophet, and he was a powerful prophet. He was on the order of Elijah. In fact, was the Elijah that was for to come. And he had a great following. And that's always dangerous for a man. Because, as we mentioned earlier this weekend, sometimes the Lord's people will put too much emphasis on a man. And John, to his credit, John was very aware of that possibility. And John did what was necessary to try to prevent that from happening. He would say that there's one that coming after me whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. He was very clear that he was not the Messiah. And they didn't need to look at him as the Messiah, but the Messiah was coming and he was there to prepare his way. And I always have appreciated John's efforts to make that clear and to make sure that everybody understood the role that he played. Well, here in the third chapter, let's begin in verse 25. It says, "Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now we know that Jesus actually did not baptize anyone in water. We know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. We're told two chapters later that Jesus did not baptize. And I can see logic behind Jesus not doing that, because we'd probably have a sect of people that claim they were different because they were baptized by Jesus or descended from those people. So I think it was, you know, it's a reason for that. But there were some that some Jesus' disciples that were concerned about this. All men are coming to John to be baptized of him. And it says, they came to John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. Then he says this, and this is the text I can't get out of my mind right now. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. I appreciate Brother Philip making the point, and it's a really good point. We've in our society, and I'm not throwing rocks at this at all. I've lived in a household where there was a wedding, and you know what? I'm just going to tell you this. I'm going to just give you a little advice, okay? If you have a daughter that's about to get married, you need to learn. There's a phrase that you need to learn, and it's yes, ma'am. Okay, when she comes to you, to the extent that it's possible, you and she needs to do something, she wants to have the wedding a certain way, whatever, you say yes, ma'am. We're going to do our best. Try to do that. That's going to save you a lot of grief. But in this day and in the type of marriage, the focus is not on the bride. Mm-hmm. It's on the bridegroom.
Yeah, that's right.
And, you know, we've talked a little bit about weddings, of course, and during that time we were going through that process of the wedding. We talked about it a lot, and I make this joke sometimes, and it's only a little bit of a joke, that I'm pretty sure I was at my wedding, but I don't really remember a whole lot about it, because I was nervous. I mean, I didn't like standing in front of people. And I know that's hard for some of you to believe, but I didn't like being up in front of people. And I was nervous, and you can tell it in the pictures that I have. I don't know about a grinning idiot, but I can tell you I was pale as a ghost, because I was just nervous until it was all said and done. And I guess I figured she might figure things out and run out the door or something. And once I had everything officiated, then I was better after that, you know. But I too remember that day, and I remember that part of that day. I don't remember much about it, but I can tell you I remember when those doors opened, and I remember the view of my bride as she walked down. But you know, only she can tell you what I looked like. I don't know that. I didn't capture any pictures that I'm aware of me. And I'm in a lot of ways, I'm glad they didn't. But in that moment, that there's that crescendo of that day.
Right.
You know, everything builds to that moment. You've got all those little events and the showers and the various things that go on. And of all the ways that our weddings are different, there is one way at least in which they're the same. And that is that the bride and the groom come together and there's joy all around. I remember my best man was a good friend of mine from high school, and he'd come back for the wedding, and you know, he kept me upright for a good portion of that day. He kept encouraging me, and you know, you're gonna be okay, it's gonna be okay, you know. That's what he was there for. That's what he was there for. He was there to encourage me, to to make sure that I had what I needed. He took care of a lot of things. That's what the best man and the maid of honor, that's what their job is. Their job is to make sure that all of the little things that the bride and groom who are caught up in all of the majesty of the day, that their needs, the things they're supposed to take care of, they're done. You know, particularly the rings are in their pocket, you know, so that they have everything that they need. And John here, he says, he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He doesn't rejoice because of the bride's voice. He rejoices because of the bridegroom's voice. There was a time, and there is a time at weddings when the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, the focus, he's got to be there and he's got to do his job. But there comes a time when he's no longer needed. You know, that's the way that procedure went. I have a little procedure that I go through when I and perform weddings. And you know, there's a time you got the bride and the groom and the maid of honor and the best man, and they're standing there and they've got their jobs. But there comes a time when the father comes down and he brings the bride down the aisle, and the bride and the groom, they join hands. And at that point in that service, the maid of honor and the bridegroom, and the best man, they fade into the background. Their jobs are over now. Their jobs are over. And the focus then becomes upon the bride and the groom and the relationship that they have and that they're entering into. It says, the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. You see, John had a recognition of his role. That's an important thing for us, is to understand what our role is. Some of the worst mistakes I've ever made was trying to go beyond what my responsibility was or what my role was. John knew his role was going to come to an end. And it wasn't long after that that he loses his head because he wouldn't compromise his values and what he knew was right and wrong. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom. I'm thankful to play that role from time to time. It's the friend of the bridegroom. You know, there's a text in the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. I think it's verse 14, or 13, sorry, I think it's 13. 16th chapter of Romans is about, it's really Paul saying goodbye. You know, in a little while we're going to have an opportunity to say goodbye to everybody, and it'll be said. We'll try to go around and we'll try to visit with various ones of you and bid you Godspeed and wish you well, and you'll likely do the same for us, I hope. And that's what Paul's doing in that 16th chapter of Romans. He's just telling everybody goodbye. He's saying, you know, best wishes to various ones. And he has a little something personal to say about several of them. But in verse 13, I think it's verse 13. He says, to salute Rufus. Salute Rufus. It's verse 13. Salute Rufus. And he gives him one of the best accolades you can give a man. He says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord. That's about the best thing you can say about me right there. I mean, you whether you like my preaching or not, or whether you like me as a person or not, it's immaterial. If you'll say, you know, God bless you, Brother Tom, you're chosen in the Lord, that's good enough for me. He says, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. There's if I'm right about this, and I think I am, but you know I can't be sure about it. I've read and I've studied it, and I think this is right. If you go to Mark chapter 15, where Jesus, the crucifixion scene there in Mark, we read. Let's go over there and look at that. We read about a man named Simon. Simon, you'll probably recognize him as Simon of Cyrene. This account occurs in, or is recorded rather, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But in, I believe it's Mark's account, in Mark's account, it says this, in verse 21, it says, "And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross." Now, I have no way of proving to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that this Rufus and that Rufus are the same. But I would ask you this question. What is the significance of pointing out that Simon is the father of Alexander and Rufus? Except the Holy Spirit who inspired this also inspired Paul to write that in Romans. Now let's think about the circumstance here for a moment. Now you can, in Mark and Luke's account, if you put those two together, I think you'll see a picture of a man who really is just minding his own business. Matthew, it's harder to tell, but in Mark and Luke's accounts, it looks like Simon of Cyrene is just a man that was happened to be in Jerusalem doing something and just got caught up. You know, maybe he was curious. Maybe he's like, "Oh, this, what are these people doing over here? What's going on?" Or something like that. But it's pretty evident that he's just really sort of passing through. But he all of a sudden is apprehended. And he's compelled. And what is he compelled to do? He's compelled to carry, to bear the cross of Jesus. Now we don't know what transpired. We have no record of any conversation that may have been had. Or may not have been had. We have no record of anything that would have transpired from the time that Simon of Cyrene started that trek up Calvary's Hill to he got to the top. You're going to have a hard time convincing me that Jesus needed help. I realize that in his humanity, he would have been weak from the loss of blood, weak from the beatings, weak from the lack of sleep, and such as that, weak from being dehydrated, you know, just the physiological things that happen. But he was not only 100% man, he was also 100% God. So you're going to have a hard time convincing me that he needed help. Now, those soldiers probably thought he did. Those soldiers probably thought that he did because I doubt they'd ever seen a man take a beating like Jesus did and not open his mouth, not revile again. And from a human perspective, I mean, you put yourself in the soldier's shoes for a moment and it's your responsibility to get this man up that hill and get him crucified. It's not your first time to ever do this. And you can see that in your mind, he might not make it. And we don't need that. We're not interested in being called on the carpet ourselves. So let's just go ahead and get somebody. So this man's just walking through, minding his own business. And they say, "You come here and you carry his cross." I don't know if there was a conversation or not. I am of the opinion that there probably was. that Jesus and Simon, I can imagine Simon going, my goodness, what did you do? What in the world have you done to bring this upon you? And why am I having to, why'd I have to get involved in it? But I don't know that. But what I can tell you is this. Jesus didn't need help. And truly, if this is me, now, and this is not, obviously this is not me, and I don't even, I hate to even make the comparison, but, and I know I'm wrongly condemned. I've done nothing wrong. And you've done all of this, and I can see now that there's no way I'm getting out of this. I've got to do what you say. You're stronger than I am, or whatever. I'm gonna have to submit to this. And you tell me, we're going to get you some help. I can tell you that Brother Tom's pride is going, oh, no, don't you worry about it. I'll handle this myself. Thank you very much. Jesus, I don't believe Jesus needed or required that help. And I find it quite remarkable and merciful and gracious that he suffered Simon to walk beside him as he walked up Calvary's Hill. We don't know what else transpired with Simon that day. Did Simon stick around at the cross? I don't know. But the fact that Paul says, salute Rufus and his mother and mine, I've got it in my mind that when Simon gets back to Cyrene, I can envision, and this is my imagination, but I can envision the conversation going something like this. Him coming in the door and Rufus's mother meeting him. And him saying, you're not going to believe the story I've got to tell you. I watched. And I was there. And this man, Jesus, let me walk right beside him. The Son of God allowed me to walk beside him as he walked up Calvary's Hill. And as he poured out his blood for his people, I got to see it. And the impact that that story had on Alexander and Rufus and their mother must have been quite great. In fact, I'm not sure that Alexander's not the one from Acts chapter 19 also. Rufus, sitting there captivated perhaps by his father's story, because the friend of the bridegroom, the bride's not his, but he rejoices. I'm going to tell you, those Roman soldiers may have apprehended Simon and his body that day.
That's right.
But I'm going to tell you, his spirit was apprehended by another.
That's right.
It's one of my favorite song lyrics is found. It starts off, Hail Sovereign Love. I think it's the second verse. It says, enwrapped in thick Egyptian night and fond of darkness more than light, madly I ran the sinful race, secure without a hiding place. But thus the eternal counsel ran, almighty love, arrest them. There was a time for every one of us. You may say, I know some, and I think Brother Phillips probably one like this, that never knew anything but Primitive Baptist. You never knew anything but growing up in the church. I hear people sometimes say, I've been an old Baptist all my life. No, you haven't. You were maybe, you know, like some I've heard say you had a drug problem, you were drugged to church. But every one of you, every one of us will attest to the time that maybe you came and you know, passed the time, you know, ignored what was going on at the church service for, you know, just tried to get through it. Just tried to, you know, till you could get to lunch or get out to play or whatever. But every one of us can describe a time when all of a sudden, or maybe even gradually, what the preacher was saying started to make sense.
Yeah.
Almighty love, arrest that man. And you begin to apprehend that for which you're apprehended. You begin to, you know, the Lord has a hold on his people. The Lord's got a hold on his people. There's not one, Brother Philip quoted, there's not one going to fail. His quiver's going to be full. He'll have all that he came for. He has a desire to the work of his hands. But you know, him having hold on you secures your eternal destiny. Your eternal home in heaven is secure because he has a grip on you. But let me just tell you how much better things are in this life when you have a grip on him. Thank you very much. You're very good.
Teaches us that we are to bear his reproach. We are to suffer for his name's sake. Earlier in Philippians chapter 3, when Paul was saying those beautiful words that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering. Paul was desiring to know the fellowship of Jesus' suffering. It's easy to say the first part of that I may know him. It's easy to say the next part and the power of his resurrection. It's easy to desire those things. But we can't know them to its fullest unless we're willing to also desire the fellowship of his suffering. Simon had a little bit of the fellowship of his suffering, and whatever we suffer in the name of Jesus is nothing compared to what he suffered on the cross. And the knowledge of being with him in heaven today is supposed to mean the suffering of Romans 8 that he tells us about. It's not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in me, in us. So there's a glory that's coming that makes the suffering fade immediately. And when we're with Jesus in heaven, whatever we have suffered in the meantime, then we'll seem like nothing. And I was a single guy waiting to find Sister Donna. But Alan and Sister Martha can tell you about this. I wish they would. Those were long days and months and years waiting for that time of life to come. It wasn't very long after we were joined together in marriage. I didn't feel that anymore. And I didn't feel the sorrow of that. I didn't feel the loneliness and the longing for that anymore. Been talking about the boy coming down the aisle, and my woman was, I'm going to say, more special than theirs was. They married up, but I married up more. There was a little delay when the music started. Something with the veil, I think, how we get that right. There was a little delay, and the door's opening. I had to wait a little bit longer and had some anticipation when those doors opened. The prettiest bride ever started walking down. I talked with some folks, and when I first started to get active in the church, I hope back again. Sister Burgess Griffin was in the hospital with cancer. She was probably the first person I heard say this, but she said, I don't know why the Lord still has me here. I was about 21 years old or something. And I said, well, tell you one thing, if you hadn't lived this long, you and I wouldn't have gotten this close. I think the Lord blessed that answer in her heart, and she just smiled at me and said, you have an answer for everything, don't you? And I didn't, and I don't, and I'm in big need of supply of answers. Sometimes a child of God gets to the end of their life and they wonder, why am I still here? It's like the doors having a delay of opening up. But no matter how short or how long we have to wait for that moment, it'll all be okay when that moment comes. And immediately the pain of the past will be gone. And we won't feel it anymore. We won't feel that pain anymore. Think that, I guess I'm going to say it, but like in the song, the hymn that sung, just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life fade. It'll all be okay now. The Lord has snatched you out of the crowd, made you chosen like Rufus. You ought to follow him in baptism. Whatever excuse you put between you and the baptistry and you and your service to the Lord and you and walking the Lord Jesus Christ and bearing his cross and bearing his reproach, it's not an obstacle worth having. And it's not an obstacle. Whatever that obstacle is, the Lord's greater than that obstacle. You got to set aside the obstacle and just follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. We would encourage you to do so as we sing a song. I suspect that Howard would probably have a number of prayers. How much? 328. I didn't hear you. I'm sorry.
If you allow time, we can go to 436.
Thank you, Brother Howard. We'll let you lead that for us, please. You're welcome to stand. We'll sing that song. Here's the Father of Jesus. If you can see him here.
Hail, sovereign of that first began. Yeah.
will be dismissed in prayer. Brother York, would you dismiss?
Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for this day, so thankful for the blessing to come forth out of this world to worship Thee this beautiful day. Lord, I ask that You would be with us as we depart, that You'd take these messages that we've heard over this day and this weekend, that You'd place them upon our hearts and upon our minds, that we might go forth and show Thy wonderful truths and of Thy light that shines within us, Lord. And we'd ask that You be with those that were mentioned here, those that we know of and we know not of, Lord. We'd ask that You be with them and strengthen and encourage them through their difficult times. Continue to lead, guide, and direct us. All this we ask of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen.